That was beautiful. Thank you, worship team. What a Christ-exalting morning. What a privilege to be here. I never would have been able to pray such a prayer, to be serving such a group. We're turning our Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll be in verses 27 through 34 today. And the title of the message is The True Hour of Power. The True Hour of Power. Now I will ask you to bear with me for a few minutes as I do an introduction. It's a little different than my normal one, but I think we'll have an understanding. In 1970, a pastor by the name of Robert Schuller launched a television show called The Hour of Power. Schuller had attended Western Theological Seminary, which was by its own account, was reformed in its theology. He was ordained by the Reformed Church of America. Schuller then began his ministry at the Ivanhoe Reformed Church in Riverdale, Illinois. He later moved to Southern California, went into the community with questionnaires and asked what people would like to their church to look like. He eventually purchased land and opened a drive-in church with the ability for over 500 people to stay in their cars and to hear a church service. He later built a large church and began his television show. The show was, as he claimed, was based on the motto, "If you can dream it, you can do it." His television show lasted for 40 years, and along the way he wrote best-selling books. One of them is Self-Love. Another was You Can Be the Person You Want to Be. Another was Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. His show, The Hour of Power, was watched by millions each week. And in the late 1970s, Schuller built the infamous Crystal Cathedral for $18 million. And his ministry was taking in millions and millions of dollars yearly. He eventually retired amidst controversy of embezzlement and named his daughter to succeed him as lead pastor. The church, several years later, went bankrupt, sold its property for $57.5 million to the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Orange County. Why do I bother to tell you of this man or this ministry? I tell you because many of the church movements and the false teachers of our time have focused on the very same false gospel. The gospel that is preached today is oftentimes a Now listen, there's not much of a difference in what I'm going to say. They preach a Christian-centered gospel, but not a Christ-centered gospel. If we're truly and honestly to listen to our own words, we can oftentimes be so focused on me, and on mine, that we could actually be accused of the same heresy. The drift away from Christ-exalting teaching and preaching to Christian-exalting teaching and preaching has captured the imagination of churchgoers. The Apostle Paul states in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, that being Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. The Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Friends, if we want to have hundreds or even thousands of people attending this church this this church each and every week, all we need to do is begin preaching messages on self-esteem, on self-reliance, and on self-advancement. But if we want to advance the gospel, as Christ calls His church to do, we must preach Christ, and we must preach Him crucified. And that we, His church, are called to die to ourselves daily. In addition, we're called to submit to His teachings as the only source of understanding and the sole source of authority. The real hour of power is where Christ is the center of our focus, and we are to imitate Him in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. Again, the Apostle Paul says something that would not meet the self-standard needs of the masses when he states in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." You see, Jesus offered Himself first and foremost as a sacrifice to God. You see, Jesus was crucified for God's glory. That Jesus emptied Himself and offered Himself as an offering for others. He offered Himself as a substitutionary atonement for all that God sends to the Son. So let's look at this portion of Scripture with the intention of exalting Christ and exalting the Father and seeing the Spirit working us to empower us to die to ourselves daily so that Christ receives glory. Let's read our text. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Amazing, amazing, powerful text. So just to give us a context, where are we? Where is Jesus at? What is he talking about? We can look at the temple. So Jesus is in this area speaking. This is the area that's only to be contained by Jewish men. This area here is for the Jewish women. Now what you'd also see, remember we just had spoken in the past week about the Gentiles that had desired to want to see Jesus. This is the wall of perdition. They were only allowed to go here. And a sign was actually in this area here that told that they crossed by that wall that they were going to die of their own volition. So we see where Jesus is at. This is the Holy of Holies in here. This is the understanding where the God would be, if you would, present. And that's where the veil was at that would eventually be torn from the top down as Christ is crucified. And we, because of the victory of his death, that we have access to God. So let's look at the text. I want you to imagine you have the disciples around him. You have a massive amount of Pharisees and scribes. And you have probably the most affluent leaders in Israel are standing in that area with Jesus. Let me read verses 27 and 28 again. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So point one, I want you to see the power of God's will. I want you to see the power of God's will. It says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." See, what Christ is doing, he's exemplifying the very will of God as he sees how best the Father's going to get glory. That's Jesus' entire understanding, desire, and intentions for all that he does is to glorify God. And understand, friends, what was important to the Father was equally important to the Son. And Jesus realized God's plan of redemption for depraved human beings was of eternal value to the Father. That Jesus knew that God would receive glory in the salvation of human beings, those who are opposed to his will. And that Christ also knew that we, of and by ourselves, are mortal creatures and that we are by nature hopeless and helpless, of and by ourselves. That we are not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of our Savior. Look at Hebrews 12:2. I want you to see where your faith comes from. It's not from you. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the throne of God." Friends, what we do know, and there's no debate in this, is that when we sin, we experience shame, don't we? Believer or unbeliever, when you sin, you feel shame. But Jesus despised the shame of sin, was willing to experience the very wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to feel that shame, but ultimately so God would get glory. That's the power of the cross. Look, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." That word in Greek is tarasso, which means deeply troubled. It means to be upset. It means to be horrified. He's horrified. See, what Jesus is expressing is a revulsion for what he's going to experience for our sin. He's greatly disturbed with the thought of the penalty of sin, which he's going to have to bear on our behalf. Hopefully we can better understand the sinfulness of sin as we understand the sufferings of our Savior. Listen, if our sin horrified Christ, we should also, prior to receiving saving faith, shouldn't we also be troubled and horrified by our sin? Then he goes on in verse 27, he says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." See, Jesus is addressing the very purpose of his earthly ministry with a resolve so that we can understand and hear the very message of the divine one. The only one who ever deserved to live desires to die so that we undeserving ones who deserve death may live forever in his presence. From the overflow of the abundance of love that Christ has for his Father and the Father has for his Son, you receive salvation. John 10:17, let's read that together. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." This should be a great relief as we understand that God's plan of redemption is not based on the measure of faith that we have, but rather on the object of our faith. It's based on his determination.
not in our feeble attempts to believe enough. You're never going to believe enough in a Savior that can do what He's already done for you. But what it does do, it allows us to exalt Christ in our minds and in our worship like we did today. And that our little faith is consumed by the faithful one who redeemed us. It's His faith that redeems us. Christ wasn't waiting for anybody to tell Him to go to the cross. He went by Himself, desiring to redeem us. He wasn't waiting for us to have enough faith in Him so that He could do it. He's not waiting now to redeem us until we believe in Him enough that we think we can be worthy of His salvation. Then he goes on in verse 28. He says, Father, glorify Your name. Well, how does God get glory? When His attributes are made known and when they're expressed. When the perfect attributes of God are put on display, then He gets glory. Look what He does. God's attribute of love is expressed in and through His Son's obedience to do God's will. Look how He loved the Father. That is love, isn't it? His attribute of wrath, God's attribute of wrath is put on display as He pours out His judgment on His Son for the sin of the elect. God's wisdom is clearly personified in the way that He has orchestrated all these things to bring Christ to this day through all of time and history to sum it all in Christ. God's attribute of grace is made manifest when we, helpless and hopeless sinners, receive unmerited favor through saving faith, which is made known by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And all of other God's attributes are summed up in the very person of Jesus Christ. All for His glory. It's for His glory. And he continues in verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. And pardon me for breaking up what God says into two parts. I have glorified it, He says. This is the third time that God's voice has been heard audibly during Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. We remember the first time was at Jesus' baptism. The second time was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And now we see it prior to the crucifixion. What God is saying is that He is getting glory in and through the earthly ministry of Christ. That Christ perfectly personified the attributes of God so that we could comprehend the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Can you see God in Christ? And then he continues in verse 28, I will glorify it again. And He will. When Christ is crucified, resurrected, and ascends to the Father's right hand and sits down. And we see this in what is called the high priestly prayer. Let me read John 17, 1 and 2 to you. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. Do you see how salvation is working here? He's not waiting for us to make a decision or determine that we have enough faith or that we're worthy. It's based on their authority and the fact that they agree on the fact that they are going to redeem a people to worship God forever. Praise to God that they are the ones that determine our salvation and not us and our limited understanding of faith. So we see in verses 27 and the beginning of verse 28, the power of God's will. The power of God's will. Now let's look at verses 29 through 33. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So point two, I want you to see the power of God's word. The power of God's word. God's word can never be changed. It can never be altered. It's not based on what we think of his word. His word is truth. You see, in verse 29, there were those who heard thunder. And there were others that heard an angel. But they didn't hear the voice of God. You see, God's judgment of sin is most severe when he closes our ears to hear him. But I think Jesus always said, if you have ears to hear, let them hear. You see, friends, the silence of a life without God speaking into it is literally hell on earth. If you cannot hear the voice of God, it is like hell on earth. Because you're not ever hearing truth. And to not be able to hear God's word is to not understand God's will. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of ones like those that were listening to Jesus that day, hundreds of years before. Let's read Jeremiah 6:19 together. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruits of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. You see, God had clearly spoken through his law, the first five books of the Old Testament, through the prophets, finally through John the Baptist, and then now Christ. And listen to what Christ says next in verse 30. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was speaking to those in that crowd that had ears to hear. He was speaking specifically to his disciples. Ones called by God to come to Christ. Well, we know that the Apostle John was with Jesus when Jesus was baptized. He was actually a disciple of John the Baptist at the time, and he immediately followed Christ. We also know that John was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now again, we see John is present at this hour. So what we do know is obviously John heard the voice of God because he records it in all three accounts. And God is revealing and affirming to them that this is the promised one. That's what he's doing. He's affirming it to the disciples. It's glorious revelation. But friends, the question that I have this hour is, can you hear the voice of God? Can you hear the voice of God? His words are in the scriptures. Can you hear what he's saying? Can you hear what he's saying about his son? Can you hear what he's saying about all things for his glory? Can you hear how he's saying that no one of them by themselves can save themselves? Can you hear his voice? Then it goes on in verse 31. Jesus says, now the judgment of this world, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Well, we know the Gospel of Luke tells us how the crowd realized that this Jesus was not the one they wanted. See, they had anticipated Jesus to literally, when they were following him into the city, they were anticipating that he was going to immediately go to Pontius Pilate's tower and that he was going to overtake the oppressed military regime that was in place. But instead, as they're following him, they realize he's going right into the temple. And as they walk into the temple with him, and he walks into the place where only Jewish men were allowed to be, this is what he says. In Luke 19, 45 and 46, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a house of robbers.'" They were devastated. Devastated. The very Messiah they thought was going to make their life easier has suddenly attacked the very core of what they thought religion was. And now he's judging the world. He's judging the religious leaders. And he's judging Satan. And he's accusing these religious leaders of actually being demonic. What in the world? This isn't the Messiah we signed up for. The 12 are actually 11 now because Judas has already gone to betray him. They're standing there like, what happened? This isn't what I thought. We see in John 8:44, just the words that he warns these religious people about that were not desiring to bring God glory, but they were glorifying themselves. They had created 613 laws. Remember that at the time, the apostate religion believed that if they could keep all 613 laws perfectly, then Messiah would come. See, it was all about them. Then they would be, if they did what was righteous, then they would be rewarded with a Messiah that would take back their land. That's what their teachers were teaching, not the scriptures. And Jesus said to these ones who were teaching these things and deceiving the masses, he says to them in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, and he is a liar and the father of lies." Devastating these people. Devastating his disciples. That Christ is going to pronounce judgment on the evil world system, the entire world system that does not desire to bring God glory. The same one that we are oppressed by in this world today. And that any and all religions that exalt man and are based on works righteousness, he is judging them as well. And finally, he judges Satan. "You're going to have no power over my people. You're done. You're a dog on a leash. You'll only go as far as I allow you to go for my glory." Then he goes on in verse 32 and 33, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. See, this is the power of the cross. Because of the crucifixion, God will send his spirit to dwell in men and they will start coming to Christ. It's the spirit that brings us to Christ. We don't come to Christ and then get the spirit. The spirit begins the work in us. When guilty, hopeless sinners, once sentenced to eternal death, are now made alive in Christ and they come. First, because of the repentance of their sin, they feel the weight of their sin. See, it's the cross and only the cross that Christ will bear that will remove the sin of all those who God has placed a call on in their lives. And they will come. Have you come? Has God placed a call on your life? Do you feel the condemnation of your sin? No one else can take the condemnation away except Christ. And this is the glorious God of creation, redeeming us by his sovereign grace, unmerited favor, forgiving us on the cross for all that we've done, empowering us by giving us his Holy Spirit, all for his glory. All for his glory. That's why it's grace. Because we could never do this. See, I'm not asking anybody here to do anything. I'm saying if the Spirit of God is in you, you will come. Because that's what the Spirit does. It calls you to saving faith. And the ones that sit in their seat are either quenching the Spirit or the Spirit is not working in them. We know this. But if you're called by God, you can't sit there. So we see in verses 27 and 28 the power of God's will. Then we see in verses 29 through 33 the power of God's word. Let's look at verse 34. It says, "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" So point three, I want you to see the power of God's work. The power of God's work. We see in verse 34, it says, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." See, the very work that was promised to fulfill all of Scripture and the very work that the multitudes denied 2,000 years ago continue to be the very same work that save us today. And these works are finished. It's the finished work of Christ. But what they were thinking was an earthly reign. See, they used the word law. See, we have heard from the law. And that word law is nomos. It means usage or custom or law. And again, referring to those 613 laws. There's no inference of anything like this in the first five books of the Bible. So it wasn't the law, capital L. Some of our Bibles have that. Some have a small L. But what they are referring to is they're referring to what they've been taught, right? They're referring to what they were taught, not what the Scriptures said. And that's the mistake that many make. When I always say to you, when I say something, check it with Scripture. And then check that Scripture with another Scripture. And then that with another one. Scripture always affirms Scripture. See, the worldly leader they desired was one that would resolve their worldly problems. But what they failed to realize, friends, and what we fail to realize is we need a Messiah who defeats sin, not one who fixes our worldly problems. Remember, sin just manifests itself in worldly problems, doesn't it? A fallen world is full of problems. Why? Because of sin. Christ came to defeat sin. And sin has always been the greatest enemy of God. I mean, of man. Sin has always been the greatest enemy of man. And it goes on in verse 34. "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Very condescending. Furious they were. They expected him to go right to Pontius Pilate and overtake him with this mob that was following him. And he shows up at their doorstep. See, the Son is to be exalted by being placed on a cross and suffering a death that we deserve to conquer sin. Why did Christ come to die? For God's glory, ultimately. And how does God get glory? Redeeming sinners. But we want it to be about us, don't we? But it's for God, first and foremost. And that's how we know that this is a saving faith, because God will get glory by Christ doing this and redeeming us and placing His Spirit in us. It's beautiful. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law," small l, "the laws of man. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed. Not one stone, literally not one stone left. If you went there, it is like a football field flat. That all that I showed you earlier is gone. All that the Jews thought that they had in a worldly religion and in a worldly Messiah was taken away. Remember that wall of perdition so the Gentiles couldn't come in to worship? It was gone. Gone. The courtyard that separated the women from the men, it was gone. The courtyard of the men, it was gone. The Holy of Holies, gone. The burnt offerings, no longer able to be offered. There's no place to offer them. Sin offerings, nowhere able to be offered. All the holy days that were once celebrated in Jerusalem, there's no temple. All gone. All fulfilled in Christ. All fulfilled by Christ. They may have been mocking him, saying, "Who is this Son of Man?" But what they should have been doing is looking at God's Word and saying, "This is the Son of Man according to the Scriptures." He fulfilled all the Scriptures. Every single promise of the Messiah that was to come was fulfilled in Christ. Every single one of them. But they wanted an earthly ruler. And even today, it breaks my heart that people would rather have a Christ that fixes all their problems. What they need is the Christ of the Scriptures that is abiding in them because of His Holy Spirit in the midst of their problems. See, your problems are only problems if they're not conforming you to the image of Christ. Then they become opportunities to die to ourselves, don't they? Jesus promises this Holy Spirit just a few chapters later. See, this is happening on Wednesday, what we're talking about today. He's only 2 days away from being crucified at this point. This is what he says in chapter 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." That's the Holy Spirit, friends. "But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," what's the first thing that he does? "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." You see, friends, the Spirit of God is always pointing to Christ. The Spirit of God is always exalting Christ. The spirit of this world is always exalting man. From the charismatic movement to the church growth movement to the emerging church movement to the prosperity gospel movement to the self-esteem movement and even now to the social justice movement, evangelicalism has been plagued with diversions that seek to redirect focus to self rather than to Christ. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Does my life exalt Christ, or does it exalt self? See, Christ exalting living is the first sign recognizing that we are in fact Spirit-filled. And that's our only hope, that this promised Messiah, as He always does, keeps His Word, sends His Spirit, and the first thing we feel is the weight of our sin, the inability to make things right with God, and He sends us to Christ. And we fall at the cross and depend on His faith to hold us fast. Not our own. And He will hold you fast, I promise you. with very little faith. Be encouraged with very little faith that he is faith, with the capital F. He is the faith. So questions for application. Can you better understand how God purposes all things for his glory and how our selfishness is opposed to his purposes? Can you see your very thinking of what you want to hold back from God as opposed to the very things that he desires for you? There's a tension with the flesh. All of us, every single person. I don't care if you're 90 years old and you've been a believer for 85 of those years, there's still tension in the flesh. And number two, as Christians, can you see how selflessness needs to be to replace selfishness? And by and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can exalt Christ. If the Spirit of God is in you, you will exalt Christ. Number three, the Christ of the Scriptures, in fact, does change our hearts and minds. Is that what you want more than anything? Is that what you want? Is that what we want? Is that what we want to be to this community? Let me close this in prayer. Father, we're just so encouraged that you do all things for your glory. And Lord, that we need not base our salvation on what we think our faith is, but we base it on the finished work of Christ. And oh Lord, I just pray for a revival in this community. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just overwhelm and consume us. Lord, that we would get out of the way of ourselves and of your message. Lord, that we would understand that this will cost us everything, but in that, you will receive glory. And that is our earnest desire. And Lord, we just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.